Now, for a little while tonight, I want to close our series of studies by talking to you about a simple case of conversion in the book of Acts. In the 8th chapter of Acts, we have a transition that occurs. Prior to this time, the work of the gospel has been pretty much confined to Jerusalem and its environs. But in the 8th chapter of Acts, there is a scattering of the saints. The events described in chapter 7 explain that there was a persecution that arose surrounding the death of Stephen, put to death now because of the bitterness and anger of the Jewish court. Now, after Stephen is stoned to death, the Bible says in Acts 8, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. This resulted in the scattering of the disciples to many different places. And what looked like a great defeat for the cause of Christ turned out to be the means of a wider dissemination of the truth, because it said they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then in verse 5 it tells about how Philip, he's one of those seven men they chose in Acts 6 to wait on tables to take care of some of the Grecian widows. But he's also described as Philip the evangelist. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And that work was very successful. A number of people believed the truth, turned to the Lord. Peter and John heard about the work going on there, and they went there to help confirm the souls of those disciples and imparted spiritual gifts to some. And the work was going along well. When the Spirit of the Lord instructed, or the angel of the Lord instructed Philip to leave and to go to a lonely, deserted area where he would rendezvous with a man who needed to be taught. At the time Philip was told to go, he did not realize or understand who he was going to meet or what the outcome of it would be, but he did what he was instructed to do. Let's read now, beginning in Acts 8 at verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority unto Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And verse 29 said, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, this is a very simple account of conversion. Here is Philip in a city where many people are coming to hear the message and many are obeying the truth, and yet the Lord had work for him to do elsewhere. It was the angel of the Lord who said, arise and go toward the south, unto this road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. They call it Gaza now. My Bible marks it with a long A, and I'll just hang with that. But at any rate, He arose and went. He did exactly what he was told to do. Now, there are several agents that combine to bring about the conversion or the change in this man that's called the eunuch. I want to look for a little while with you at some of these agents of conversion. First of all, the Lord is involved. It was the angel of the Lord that spoke unto him and said to do this. The Lord is involved in every case of conversion. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, Peter said, 1 Peter 3 and 9, as some men, or 2 Peter 3 and 9, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, or the Lord, said He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus, the Savior, said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. So the Lord was involved in the conversion of the change in this man. He was behind it all. Then there's something else. There's another agent involved in his conversion. There's an angel mentioned here. There's an angel. And so the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. I don't know everything about angels that my curiosity would lead me to want to know. But I do know that they're used different times in the Bible as messengers. In fact, in Hebrews, the first chapter, in the last verse, He said, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? God used angels as messengers on a number of occasions. And so it was the angel of the Lord that said to Philip, you arise and go toward the south. There's something else involved. The Holy Spirit is another agent involved in the conversion of this man. It was the Spirit of God that said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. As he went on his way and the chariot came along, here's a man riding along and reading a scroll as he comes down the road. And it was the Spirit that said, the Holy Spirit said unto him, go near and join thyself to this chariot. The Spirit is involved in the process of conversion. We talked a little about that this morning here. In John 16, he said in verse 7, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit then would reveal the message by which people would be convicted of sin, by which they would be made aware of the fact that God has a plan to justify them, to make them righteous. And the Holy Spirit also would reveal the fact that there's a judgment to come as a motivating factor to cause people to come to repentance. So, the Spirit of the Lord was involved in the conversion of this man. There's something else I want you to notice. There is a preacher involved in the conversion of this man. Philip was told to go down and to join himself to this, to go down on this road, and there he was instructed to join himself to the chariot. So, there's a preacher involved here in this matter of conversion. God uses human instrumentality to carry out His will. In Romans, the 10th chapter, Paul said in verse 13, how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they hear of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul said, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The gospel is to be preached. Paul said to Timothy, go and preach the word. He sent the disciples out with the Great Commission saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God uses human agency in order to make His will known. So there was a preacher involved here. There's another agent involved in the salvation of this man, and that's the Scripture itself. Or this man was reading the Scripture. Philip came and said, do you understand what you read? And he said, no, how can I except some man should guide me? He wanted Philip to get up. He offered him a ride. Philip got up in the chariot with him. And as they rode along, he began at the same Scripture, the text says, and preached unto him Jesus. There isn't any conversion. There is no turning to the Lord apart from the instruction of the Scripture. There are people who think that they've been saved when they've done everything but what the Scripture said. There are people who base their whole claim to salvation on some warm feeling that has overpowered or overcome them, some emotion that they've experienced, or some strange phenomenon which has occurred to them in life, and they think this is the evidence of pardon, that they've been saved. No, God proposes to use the Scripture. It's with the Scripture that people are turned to the Lord. They need to be instructed in what God said And that's where you find it, in the Scripture. But there's one other agent here that we need to be concerned about, and that's the eunuch himself. Here's this man himself. A eunuch here is a man who's... Jesus said there are some that are born eunuchs. That is, they're incapable of reproducing. And some, he said, are made eunuchs of men. There were some who were castrated in order that they might be able to attend without distraction to the service of some monarch, and that may have been the case here, since this man was in charge of the treasury of Ethiopia and of all of Queen Candace's treasury. Jesus said, there are some that are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But nonetheless, this man is described simply as a eunuch, but he is also described as the treasurer of Ethiopia. He had charge of all of the treasury of Queen Candace. And so here's this man is involved in his salvation too. He has a will. God does not propose to save anybody against their own will. God made us all as free moral agents with the power to choose. Every time you ever did something wrong, you had a choice, and you made the wrong one. And every time you ever did something right, you had a choice, and you made the right one. God made us creatures of choice, not robots. This man had a will to be exercised, and it was God's purpose that his will might be stormed by the teaching of the Scripture. Now, I want you to notice something about this. The Lord didn't say a word to this man in this passage. The Lord didn't speak to him. Do you notice that? And the angel didn't speak to him. We've had people to build churches on the claim that an angel appeared to them and told them something. The angel didn't say a word to this man. On top of that, the Holy Spirit didn't speak to this man either. You notice that? Neither the Lord nor the angel of the Holy Spirit spoke to this man. They worked providentially to bring this man in contact with this man so this man could teach this man the Scripture. That's the part they played. Then that's all they played. So these are agents in the salvation of this man. Now I want to talk a little bit about something else from this passage. I want to talk about the value of personal contact. The value of personal contact. Philip had been in the city where he was preaching to larger groups of people. And I just have to confess to you, it's easier to preach to a large, it is for me at least, to preach to a large audience than a small one. There's something about it that gets your adrenaline pumping, that generates within you a certain element of enthusiasm. And Philip had been preaching where a good many folks were hearing him and obeying the truth. And now here he is sent off down on a lonesome road, a deserted area, place called desert, not because there wasn't any water there, but just a deserted area. It was desolate. This road running from Jerusalem down to the seacoast or down to Gaza. And so here now he's sent down here and he rendezvous with a man. I don't know whether this eunuch had a driver. He may have had since he's the treasurer of a nation. But nonetheless, he comes down here and meets this man, this one man. And one man taught one man the gospel. We must never underestimate the power of personal, individual contact. While it's great to preach to the crowd, it's also great to talk to the individual. Jesus spoke to the multitudes, but he had time for that woman at the well to teach her. Out of a crowd, Jesus singled out Zacchaeus and said, I want to go home with you. The individual. Paul said he had taught at Ephesus both publicly and house to house. There are some preachers that think somehow that they're pulpit preachers and that's the extent of their responsibility to teach. No, publicly and from house to house. The power of personal contact. When two people sit down together, eye to eye, and open the Scripture and begin to study it. There's wonderful power in that. And many people have been taught the truth and led to the Lord by that. You don't think personal contact is powerful and important? I heard of a case during World War II where, you know, there were a number of young people that got married, and a boy was about to be shipped overseas, and they'd get married and maybe be together for 2 or 3 days, and he'd be shipped overseas somewhere, and some of them wouldn't see each other for 3 or 4 years, and some would never see each other again. And this one couple decided that they weren't going to do that. They were going to wait till he got back. So before he left, she promised him that she would write to him every day. And she did for a year. And then she married the mailman. You see, she saw him every day. Personal contact. Don't ever underestimate that. One of the reasons the church doesn't grow any more than it does is because we don't have enough of that. We don't have enough members of the church who are willing to sit down with a neighbor at the kitchen table and study the Bible. One of the ladies' classes that my wife teaches in different places is how women can teach other women the gospel. A kitchen table approach. Just sit down at the kitchen table with your Bible and teach them the will of the Lord. She's been able to convert several people that way. And I know many other women have done the same thing. But that's powerful. You're at work with somebody. You stand beside them on the line or whatever you do at work. And you talk to them about everything under the sun. Did it ever occur to you that you might ask them for a Bible study, either at your house or their house? Pick out a night that's convenient to them. And go over there and take your Bible and sit down and study with them. Personal contact. There's value in that. This is a part of a chapter now that talks about the disciples being scattered abroad. And tells about how the gospel spread to many other places. Here is God's means of the gospel being sent to Ethiopia. In the person of a conscientious man who believed enough about what he was convicted of as truth before he met Philip that he went all the way to Jerusalem to worship. So there's value in personal contact. Now I want to talk a little bit about this man, this prospect. Let's just call him the prospect. He's a prospect for conversion. Several things about him occur to me. First of all, he's an important man. Now when I say important, I don't mean to indicate that we're not all important, because we're all made in the image of God, and that gives us self-worth. But this man was important as the world views it. He was the treasurer of a nation. That means he was entrusted with a great responsibility. I remember preaching one time in Canada in a meeting at a place called Mancroft. And Brother Brian Sullivan was preaching up there. Then I think he's back there now. And he had a radio program every day, and so he asked me to speak on that radio program during the week, and I did. So I was announcing subjects for the rest of the week, and I announced that on Friday of that week I was going to talk about the conversion of the finance minister. I thought I'd use a little Canadian lingo there to get everybody's attention. That's what they call the Secretary of Treasury up there. I said, I'm going to preach on the conversion of the finance minister. Well, it created quite a commotion, and I didn't understand why at first. And I came to find out a little bit later on that the finance minister in Canada had been indicted for fraud. And so everybody was wanting to know what I was going to say about the conversion of the finance minister. But this man was the finance minister. He was the Secretary of Treasury. He's an important man. But now this man was not only an important man, he was a religious man. And that's an odd combination. At least the world seems to think so. You have a person who's in high office that has religious inclinations, and people make quite a fuss about that. I remember when Jimmy Carter was president, they made quite a to-do over the fact that he was a born-again Christian. That's what they said. And he taught a Bible class, and that seemed to be a novelty with the press. And they had a lot to say about that. Well, here is a man now who's the treasurer of a nation, but he's a religious man. He has a scroll with him, Isaiah's scroll. He didn't have it in a book form like we have it here, but he had that along with him, and he's reading from it. He'd been to Jerusalem, the Bible said, to worship. He was either a Jew or a proselyte of the Jewish religion. He wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem to worship otherwise. And it was a long ways from Ethiopia up there. Then he didn't fly up there on the 747. He didn't ride a train or a bus, air-conditioned or otherwise. He didn't ride an automobile. No, he went up there in a chariot. And I doubt it had a very sophisticated suspension system on it. Every time he'd hit a hole in the road, it took it right out of his backbone. This man had gone to a lot of trouble to go to Jerusalem to worship. And he's on his way back home now. And he's riding along and he's reading from the Scripture. There are no cameramen along to capture the moment, put it on the evening news and publicize what a great, pious man he is. None of that. He's just reading the Scripture because he wanted to read the Scripture. Not only was that true, not only was he religious, but he was studious. Everybody that's religious is not studious. There are some who are not willing to give much effort to trying to understand what the Bible says. This man was reading a section from the 53rd division or the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he didn't understand it, what he was reading. And that was Philip's cue. Sometimes when we get ready to do personal work with folks, we say, well, I don't know where to start. Well, the circumstances will dictate where you start. Like when Jesus came to the woman at the well. What would you talk about at a well? You talk about water. And so he changed the subject from water, from natural water, to spiritual water. And here now this Philip comes along and he sees this man riding along. He's reading this scroll and he runs along beside him and said, you understand what you're reading here? He said, no. Now, he could have said, listen, do you know who I am? Don't you think that who do you think you are to run along here beside me and ask me if I understand what I'm reading? Don't you think I can read and understand like anybody else? But he was honest about it. He said, I don't understand. He said, how can I accept somebody should guide me? I need some help with this passage. And he desired Philip to come up and sit with him. Gave him a ride. He wanted help. He was looking for help. He's studious. And I tell you, that's a real asset for a man to have that disposition. I can't stand the looks of that. I've got to improve it a little bit. Like things to be right. He's studious. He wants to know what the truth is. And so Philip got up in the chariot and began to study with. Now, I'll tell you something else that became apparent. As they rode along, Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus, and the man was honest. Now, when Philip preached unto him Jesus, I know what he preached. You say, well, how do you know what he preached? I know because early in the chapter, it was said Philip preached Christ at Samaria and told what he preached. In verse 12, it said that when they believed Philip, well, he preached something that generated faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He preached not only something that generated faith. Some preaching tears down faith. It doesn't build faith. It raises more doubts and questions than it answers. That's not the kind of preaching folks need. No, he preached something that generated faith, and he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, having to do with God's rule that would involve the church and all that's involved in that. And he preached the name of Jesus Christ. The authority of Christ was asserted. And then they were baptized. The only way they needed to be baptized was to have been taught that. They wouldn't have known anything about being baptized if that hadn't been a part of what he preached to them. Well, now this is the same preacher. And he's talking to this man from Ethiopia, and he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And he understood it. For as he went on his way, they came to a certain water, and he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. He was obedient to the teaching that was done. And so, a number of interesting things about this man. Now, there's something else I want to notice, though, in this study tonight. I want to notice a little bit about the Old Testament and the New Testament. This man was reading from the Old Testament. Somebody said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We need to understand both of them. He was reading a section that had to do with the Messiah and His agony and suffering and death, a messianic prophecy. It was written 700 years before Jesus was even born. And yet it was written as if it were an eyewitness account of the trials and the death of Christ and the burial of Christ. He talked about how a man was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb who does not protest when he is sheared, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus didn't fight back. He didn't protest. He didn't call down legions of angels, though he could have, to defend him. None of that. So he said he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. That's from Isaiah's prophecy. That passage said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the passage he's reading from here. Then it went on to say, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Well, this man at that point didn't understand about Jesus and what he'd gone through. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate three different times in the last part of John chapter 18, first part of chapter 19, three different times. Pilate came out to the crowd and said, I find no fault in him. That was the judgment. Pilate was a moral coward. But there was a time when he'd really tried to conduct a proper Roman hearing. He heard the accusations against the accused. He allowed the accused to speak for himself. He weighed the evidence, and he rendered his judgment. And his judgment was, I find in him no fault at all. That was a judgment. But they wouldn't hear to that. They said, listen, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And above all else, he wanted to be Caesar's friend. His political career depended on that. And he yielded to the protest of the crowd, even though he knew that for envy they had delivered him unto him. This man was reading all this, and he didn't understand it till Philip told him about the Lord and what had happened to him. Who shall declare his generation? His life is taken from the earth. Isaiah's prophecy told about things that would take place in his death. He would be with the wicked in his death. And with the rich, he was crucified between two thieves, and he was buried in the tomb of a rich man who waited for the kingdom of God. And so all of these things converged in Christ. And when Philip preached Christ unto this man, he helped him to understand all that. And somewhere in the mix of what he said to him, he helped him to understand not only that Christ was the fulfillment of that, but he helped him to understand that he needed to be baptized in order to avail himself of the benefits of what Christ had done. Or else the man would not have known a thing about being baptized. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And he said, see, here's water. I want you to notice the simplicity of this. He said, here's some water. They came to one of those wadis or streams that runs down through that region. And he said, here's some water. Why can't we just stop right here and you baptize me? And Philip said, well, now if you believe, you may. It doesn't do any good to baptize somebody who doesn't believe. I don't know if any of you children have ever played church or not. We did that when I was a boy. And we decided one time we ought to have a baptism. And we rounded up the cat in the yard and decided we'd baptize that cat. He was not a willing subject. He wasn't into that. You could take a man by main strength and awkwardness and drag him down into the baptistry out into the lake somewhere, and you can immerse him. But he won't do a particle of good. You just get him wet and mad. Not unless he wants to do that. This man said, "Here's water. Why can't I be baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, you may. If you believe, you may." You baptize believers. You know why we don't baptize folks? They're not believers. Because when you're a believer, you want to do what the Lord said. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if that's what you believe, there's not a thing on earth that can keep you from doing what God would have you to do, to serve the one you say you believe is the Christ, the Son of the living God. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Jesus said. Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And he indicated that he did. Philip wouldn't have baptized him otherwise. Yes, he said he believed that. And they stopped the chariot right there. And he got out. And they both went down into the water. And I used to wonder why it used the word "both" twice in this one passage. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. You see, the language is so constructed here that we don't have to guess as to what took place when he baptized him. If you sprinkle water on somebody or pour a little bit on them, nobody has to go down into the water. But both of them went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. There have been a lot of books written about baptism, about the Greek word baptizo, and how the English word baptism is an anglicized word where you just took a Greek word and chopped its ending off and put an English ending on it. And that was the case with that word. The word means to immerse. Means to plunge or to dip or to bury. In fact, Paul said baptism is a burial, Romans 6 and verse 4. Being buried with him by baptism into death. I tell you what though, you can read this passage, it's very simple, and you can understand what baptism is. You don't have to have a lot of help to understand that. They stopped, they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch, and they both came up out of the water. And then the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip. He had other work for him to do, and he sent on his way. And the eunuch didn't see him anymore. But he went on his way rejoicing. You see, he went home a Christian. He came to Jerusalem, a practicing Jew, but he went home a Christian to Ethiopia. And if he was as conscientious about serving the Lord with his newfound faith as he was his old one, then the end result of that's predictable in terms of the influence that he would have had in Ethiopia in making known the same message that he had received. But I want to tell you, Philip's not the only fellow. Or the eunuch's not the only one here that went on his way rejoicing. He did. It's not stated, but it's so. Philip also went on his way rejoicing. Those of us that preach many sermons and offer many invitations. We plead. We urge people in the interest of their own soul salvation to obey the truth. And sometimes you preach a whole meeting and have a number of people present who need to become Christians, and they won't. They just won't. And you say everything you know to say. You plead with them. You explain, you pray about it, won't budge. Can't move them. It's sad. I've gone home from many meetings with a very sad, dejected heart because I did the best I knew how. And I knew there were lost people who heard me and they wouldn't do anything about it. And neither I nor they went on our way rejoicing. But every once in a while, somebody would obey the truth. Last meeting I was in, about halfway through the meeting, 16-year-old girl, sitting back a little ways here, one night found her courage. Down the aisle she came. She went home rejoicing that night, but I want to tell you, this preacher did too. And every time somebody obeys the truth, it makes you want to try just a little bit harder and keep going. He went on his way rejoicing. Now, the simplicity of this is such that it boggles my mind why people can't understand what God wants them to do. So I want to close tonight by asking you a couple of simple questions. Those of you in this audience who have never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, listen to me carefully. Do you believe what this man said he believed? You say, well, what did he say he believed? He said he believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? If you really believe that's the truth, then what hinders you tonight, now, from being baptized as he was? It'll make out of you just what it made out of him, a Christian. That's all you'll be. Are you subject to heaven's invitation? Do you need to respond to the gospel tonight? If you will, if you do, please find your courage. This whole front row is empty right down here. Would you leave the place you're going to be standing and come down one of these aisles and come right over here and sit down on this front row? We'll hear your confession and we'll baptize you into Christ this very night, if that should be your aim, your desire. Would you come now while we stand together and sing?